Perfect psalm to sing following the sacrament of baptism, which not only is a sign and seal of all the blessings of salvation and God's covenant of grace, but in receiving baptism, we now commit to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. And as I thought about Jake and Jamie's baptism, or Jake and Jamie's joining our church and Jamie and Gideon and Co's baptism, I decided to look at how we are now to live as the disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 25. There's an outline in the back of the bulletin, and I do want to ask your forgiveness for totally misjudging time. We are going to go way over. I'm sorry, but I will try to do better next week. But we're going to look briefly here at this passage. Well, not briefly, but we're going to look at it in a moment. We're going to begin in verse 21 with the reading and focus primarily on verse 24. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. In Matthew 28, as we read, Jesus commissioned the apostles, saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This morning, we have witnessed part of the work of this great commission in the baptism of three disciples of Jesus Christ. And now it is the job of the church to teach them how to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, all of us need a reminder of these things. All of us need to consider again what Jesus commanded us to observe. And we need to renew our personal commitment to Christ. And we need to renew our understanding of the Christian life that we have been brought into through the preaching of the gospel and baptism. You see, from the earliest days of human history, the disciples of our triune God have lived a life that I would describe with this pithy little phrase, the cross before the crown. Or you might think of it this way, as humiliation before exaltation. In other words, if you just think back with me, they suffered before they were exalted. Joseph was sold into slavery and imprisoned before God raised him up as the head of Egypt. Job suffered great affliction before God blessed him abundantly. David suffered and fled from Saul as he was crowned, before he was crowned king of Israel. And then there is Jesus. All three of these saints, Joseph and Job and David, they didn't just suffer before exaltation out of God's cruelty, but rather they all foreshadowed Jesus Christ. And when Jesus, the true Joseph, the true Job, the true David came, he set aside his glory in heaven to take on human nature, as Paul described in Philippians 2. And he did it so that he could die upon the cross before he was exalted and crowned as our mediator and king. And this sacrament of baptism It's a sign of our union with Christ. We're not just typically united to Christ as Joseph and Job and David were. But as we are believers in Christ and are given this sign of baptism, we are really united to Him. And so we as His disciples must expect nothing less than the life of our Savior. And so we must deny ourselves and we must take up our crosses and following Him. And really, that's the point of the sermon. This is the essence of the Christian life. We find it here simply in verse 24. Well, let's begin by considering the historic meaning of Jesus' command. And to do this, we need to back up and understand verse 24 in its context. You see, in verse 21, Jesus began to reveal to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And then on the third day be raised. Now, this was a revelation. This revelation was a surprise for His disciples. If you back up a few more verses, Peter had just realized that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is that messianic king they had awaited to see for so long. But now, Peter has to wrestle with what Jesus said, that now Jesus must suffer and die on the cross. Peter couldn't believe it. It's likely that Peter wanted to see Jesus reigning in Jerusalem. It's likely that he thought Jesus as this messianic king would come and expel Roman rule from the land of Israel and again their kingdom would be exalted. It's likely that Peter could not bear the thought of his Lord, the one he loved, the one who would redeem him, the one who called him to be his disciple and poured out his love upon him. It's likely that Peter could not bear the thought of this Lord, of His suffering such a death on the cross. And so in one of the low points in Peter's life, he rebuked Jesus saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Peter was wrong. He was wrong. This is exactly why Jesus came. Jesus came in the flesh to accomplish the salvation of men with his own life, which would be sacrificed on the cross. And you see, without the cross, there would be no reigning messianic king like Peter longed for. Furthermore, without the cross, there would be no salvation for anyone. No Jeremiah 31:34 new covenant promise that I will forgive their sins and I will remember their iniquity no more. No Ezekiel 36 promise that the Lord will wash us with water of His Spirit clean. And so Jesus corrected Peter saying, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In other words, Peter needed to think about the will of God and not his own desires for Jesus. And when Jesus comes and through the preaching of His word and the Spirit of Christ calls us to saving faith, there is a spiritual regeneration that takes place. And then there's a mental transformation that takes place that we need to have our every thought conformed to the Word of God, that we might think His thoughts after Him, that we might long for His very will. And so you see, in this context, Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." In other words, if the disciples wanted to come with Jesus, as Peter so zealously expressed over and over again, then they must take up their cross like him in martyrdom. And when you look back at the history and you think of the 13 apostles, only the apostle John escaped martyrdom. Some were beheaded, some were torn apart, some were crucified. And John escaped martyrdom, but he died of old age, having been persecuted, and he died in exile. You see, from the beginning, following Jesus has had serious consequences, and the disciples had to count the cost. If someone wants to follow Jesus, he or she would likely die for being a Christian. And these words were great encouragement to the early Christians. Those brothers and sisters of ours in the early church, they actually died real martyrs' death. Now today, only a small number of Christians alive will take up their cross and die for their faith in Christ. But for all the martyr disciples of Christ, verse 25 here is wonderful news. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, for the believer who rests in Christ, his sacrifice, who rests from his work, and rests in God's grace alone, the cross, the executioner's blade, the firing squad, or even the flame is the path of eternal life. So the question for you, the question for me, the question for all of us is, do you love Christ for his sacrifice for you? Have you thought about God's grace? Have you thought about the humiliation of Christ setting aside his eternal glory to take on human flesh that could feel the pain of the spikes in his hands and feet? Who could know the excruciating pain of suffocating on the cross, but even more so, who knew that beautiful, intimate love of the Father in perfect divine fellowship of the Trinity and would bear the wrath of God and would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did it for us. For our salvation, for our eternal life, to redeem us. Have you come to know and love Christ for his sacrifice? And has it impacted your life such that you're willing to give your life for him if he should call you to? This is not some radical jihadist message. Christ calls his disciples to be like him, like lambs led to the slaughter silently, professing him, making testimony and bearing witness to him in all we do, even if it means that we would lay down our life with a real martyr's death. The historic meaning of verse 24 is that a disciple of Jesus Christ must be willing to face real martyrdom. So kids, if you're filling out the outline, Christ commands us to be willing to be martyred or to die for him. And that takes us to our second point, the daily meaning. You see, although the times could change quickly and we could suddenly begin to face death for our profession of faith in Christ, martyrdom today seems like a thing of the past. Still, the command of Christ applies to us. Actually, it has a daily meaning that we need to consider as we seek to glorify our Lord as his disciples. Now, we need to recognize that there's a wrong and a right interpretation here. And throughout the history of the church, many people and many church institutions have adopted a wrong view of Christ's commands. And we know this error, and we call it asceticism. And it arose very early by sincere but misguided believers. Asceticism is simply defined as self-imposed denial of some physical comforts and natural enjoyments in this life. You see, some Christians, as you read history, have gone so far as to live out their lives by exposing themselves to the elements of nature in caves, by living on the top of tall pillars. If you want to read about an interesting character, look up Simon Stylites. I think he lived 50 years on the top of a pillar because he thought that's what it meant to be a disciple of Christ. And others have sought to live in monastic orders in order to deny themselves to follow Jesus Christ. And when you look back, it seemed like they really were denying themselves as he commanded his disciples to do. They really thought that this is what they were doing. But the problem with this interpretation is that Jesus did not practice that sort of asceticism. Actually, the ascetic in the story of Christ is John the Baptist. He's the one that God called to live this ascetic, prophetic life. And we find this in Matthew 11. And you see, this is the description. This is the world observation of Jesus. In Matthew 11:18, it's written, Matthew records, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." So consider Jesus' life and reality as it's been revealed to us and preserved by the Spirit of God and his word. Jesus ate. Jesus drank. Jesus retreated to rest. And he even enjoyed the extravagance of a wedding party in his ministry. You see, the point is, Jesus did not command us to deny the natural comforts or necessities of this life for him. That's not what he was talking about. And you may be tempted with others to think that following Jesus means you can't eat fish on Fridays, you can't exercise, you can't get a good night's sleep, you can't get married, or many other things. But you see, we are free to enjoy the good blessings of God with moderation in the Christian life and as he brings them to us through his providence. But you see, our hearts betray us. They always want to return to that covenant of works mentality, that mentality of legalism. And sometimes we think as believers that we can be better Christians by giving up lawful things in the world. But we must be reminded that we are no merit, no grace in denying ourselves the good blessings that God gives to us in his provision. There's no merit in monasticism. There's no merit in asceticism. And so although it may be wise temperately to enjoy certain worldly pleasures, Jesus is commanding us to engage in a whole different sort of denying ourselves. And that takes us now to the right view of his command. We must consider the right view of denying ourselves and taking up our crosses and following Jesus. And our first subpoint there is that Jesus is our example. You see, our passage, it naturally reveals that Jesus is the example we are to follow. Just think about how Jesus denied himself. He's going to define and interpret his words by his life. In verse 21, we learn that Jesus did bear the cross before the crown. We see the external manifestation of his suffering prophesied as he told the disciples he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things and he must be killed and then raised on the third day. But we must see his heart to understand what it means to deny ourselves. And we find his heart in the Garden of Gethsemane. See, in that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before he would be arrested and tried and scourged and crucified, we learn what it meant to Jesus to deny himself. You see, Jesus prayed that the Father might remove that cup of suffering that he would bear on the cross. He earnestly prayed three times, but he concluded his prayer with these words that open up the meaning of his command to deny ourselves and take up his cross, our cross. We find that in Matthew 26:42, where Jesus prayed, "My Father, if this cup of suffering cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done, not my will." You see, Jesus denied himself the comfort of his eternal glory in order to seek his Father's glory, in order to seek his Father's kingdom, in order to seek the salvation of mankind. Jesus came in the flesh as a servant of his Father to sacrifice himself for our sin. And so according to Jesus' example, denial of self, it doesn't mean asceticism. Denial of self means and meant for Jesus that he gave up himself for his Father's will. Jesus' own example explains what he meant when he commanded us to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses and follow him. He calls us to live with the same concern he had. Denying ourselves means that we no longer live for ourselves, but we who have been the benefactors and the recipients of God's grace must live for God's glory and his kingdom. Our self has been corrupted by sin to serve and to rebel against God. And so if we are going to deny ourself, what Jesus calls us to do is deny our sinful self also. We must give up our personal interest as our highest priority in life, and we must engage ourselves in the cause of promoting God's glory in every part of our lives. And there's no part of our lives that God doesn't reign over or wouldn't have us use for his glory. And we must subject ourselves to Christ's discipline. And furthermore, denying ourself and our sinful self, it includes that we give up our pride, our reliance upon ourselves. You see, we must depend upon God's grace alone for our salvation. But you see, what happens in the pride of our hearts is that we resist God's grace. We desire to earn salvation with our prideful works, but Christ calls us to set this ambition aside, to abandon that desire to be able to say, "I did it, I did something," and to take credit for my salvation. And he commands us to rest in God's grace and to rest in Jesus' perfect work, his work, for our redemption. And so we must take up our cross in the servant of Christ, because Jesus took up his cross to bear the curse of our sins. And Jesus applies the grace for salvation to all who turn to him in faith. And so we must empty ourselves, desiring God's perfect grace alone. And you see, when you finally come to that conclusion that you have nothing to bring to the Lord, at that point, you're ready to sacrifice all of your ambition, all of that prideful pursuit of works, and serve him and seek his will. That takes us to our third subpoint. What does this really look like practically in our lives? And these last two points, point 3 and 4, will kind of flesh it out. What does it look like in our daily lives? When you go home on Monday and you're working your job, you're hanging with your family, you're doing some schoolwork, what does it look like to deny ourselves very practically in the daily, day-to-day life? Well, first, it looks like love for our neighbor. That's our third subpoint here. See, as Jesus came to do what the Father commanded him, we must also no longer live for our sinful desires. We must live instead to obey and to glorify God. And God has made it easy for us to know his will. He didn't leave us guessing. And so what he did is he's revealed his will for us in his law. And the Bible divides Christ's will into two parts. And let's consider the first, which is love for our neighbor. And that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And you see, to do this, to really love your neighbor as yourself, as Christ calls us to do, as Christ did himself, it requires sacrifice of our own desires, our own sinful desires. And in Matthew 5, Jesus explained what it looked like. He wrote in verses 38 and following, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And isn't that what we want? Someone disses us, we want to diss them back. Someone curses us, we want to curse them back. Someone takes our stuff, we want to take theirs. But this is what Jesus says. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Jesus continued to teach us that love for our neighbor is not sufficient. In other words, love for our neighbor, our friends, our family, the people we like, is not sufficient. He goes on in verse 44 to say, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven," so that you would be like Christ, who came with love in his heart for those who would crucify him. You see, to glorify God in our relationships with others, we must deny ourselves for their good. We must abandon our right of entitlement. And remember that these commands of Christ are not about simple social justice and giving of our money and helping people out and where they live and what they eat and carrying their stuff an extra mile. But remember that God's purpose and will is the spiritual well-being of his image bearers. And this is where loving our neighbor sacrificially becomes really hard. And so we must deny ourselves to see the gospel take root in the lives of sinners. We must work toward building each other up through God's word unto maturity in Christ. We must not settle for giving up our lunch money for someone in need. We must rather go beyond that to risk our relationships and our popularity in order that we may bear witness to the grace of God in Christ, so that our neighbors may believe and so that they may be saved and be sanctified and glorify God and his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jake and Jamie took these vows depending upon God's grace to seek him and his righteousness first. And we took a vow to come alongside them and encourage them in the faith. And one of the hardest parts of denying ourselves and taking up our crosses and following Christ and committing ourselves to God's will is when we have to confront a brother and sister who's in sin, because, you know, it very likely won't go well. And it'll strain your relationship. But we need to lift our eyes up to the purposes of God's covenant of grace and realize what Christ did for us, coming to share the good news of God's love for the lost and the salvation of sinners. And what did we do? We put him on the cross. So we deny ourselves by loving our neighbor, because that is God's will for us. And fourthly, we must love our God. You see, that is the second part of God's will. That is the summary of the first four commandments. Christ and Moses taught in the scriptures that the first four commandments are summarized by this: we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. In other words, we must put nothing, including ourselves, above God. And how often in your life do you actually put yourself above God? How often is it too easy to say, well, you know, I'm just tired and I've had a hard week and I'm stressed. I'm just going to stay at home and not worship the Lord. How often have you sacrificed your own private worship and family worship in order to, because you're tired or you wanted to get that project done or you wanted to take a run or you needed a longer nap and you just used up all the time that you could have just taken a little bit of to commune with your God? When we do that, we make ourselves God and put ourselves in the place of God. And we must not worship our Lord. We must worship the Lord as He's commanded, but not as we imagined. We are creative beings. He created us that way. But He calls us to humbly seek Him as our Creator who reveals to us how we glorify Him. And we need to give up our own imagination to worship as He's called us to worship Him. And we must bear His name with honor in everything that we do, whatever the cost. We must let God be the Lord of our time. He gives us 6 days to work and to play. And He calls us to keep the Lord's day. And so keeping the Lord's day, because God calls us to worship, it requires that we deny our desire for recreation. It's one day you can't train for the marathon. It's one day you can't go climbing, and it's hard when the Lord's day is sunny and every other day of the week is rainy. But the Lord calls us to be His people and to deny ourselves and seek Him and worship Him. You see, it's easy to name a few things that we can give up for Christ. But what God really wants is hard. It's much harder than driving a beater car when you could really afford a Beamer. It's much harder than heaping up a bunch of man-made rules that make you think and look like that you're a better Christian. He wants our whole heart. He wants our undivided devotion to Him and to His glory and to His kingdom. And so we must surrender ourselves to Him, surrender our ambitions and our sinful desires to His will. You see, Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and He knows what hesitations we feel when He calls us to deny ourselves and follow us daily. He knows our fears. You may want a wife or a husband. You may want a family. You may want a successful career. You may wonder how you will feed your family if you serve Christ's kingdom rather than yourself. None of these are wrong desires, but He calls us to surrender them all to His will. And He in Matthew 6 calls us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I mean, not like the prosperity preachers say, if you just have enough faith, you're going to get rich and have your best life now. What Jesus is saying is that we must not seek the things of this life as if they are the ultimate reality. And that's painful, because it seems like the new car, the career, the perfect family, it seems like the ultimate reality. It seems like that is what's more important, and we often put those things in the place of God. But rather, we must realize what is the true reality of those who have been made disciples of Jesus Christ. We must realize what we have been truly given in Christ and seek Him completely. Denying ourselves, being living sacrifices and crucifying our flesh, what does that sound like to you? It doesn't sound fun to me. It seems actually rather miserable. But listen to Christ's comfort in verse 25 again. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. As you think about the pain and the difficulty of denying yourself and following Christ, remember that if you were to try to save your life, you would end up outside of God's covenant. But if you will only lose your life for Him and give up your will for the will of God, you will find eternal life in Christ. I originally had a third point called the eternal meaning or the heavenly meaning of Jesus' command. But consider this heavenly meaning as one pastor summarized it. And you have the quote in your bulletin if you would like to read along. He wrote on this passage, denial of self, a course of action as if self did not exist, certainly does not seem a pleasant procedure. But remember that it is not the true. It is only the sinful self that we are called upon to deny. The law laid down by our Lord, whoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it, applies not merely to martyrdom with its reward in the day of judgment. It applies to every cross that we daily bear. Even now, if we are his true followers, the Son of Man comes to us in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels to impart unto us and strengthen in us that higher heavenly life which needs no repression, no denial, and with which trials of the present are not worthy to be compared. You see, denying of yourself means living as your eternal redeemed self, who you have been created to be in Christ. You have been made again in Christ and called his saints. You do not need to deny that new self, because the Lord, in regenerating you, into making you his people, he has established his will in your heart. But the very problem we have is that sin still lingers on in our flesh. And that will of our flesh wars against the will of the Spirit in our lives. And so we must say goodbye, deny our sinful self, and crucify it, that we may be who we've been created to be, the covenant keepers God made us to be. And as baptized disciples of Christ, remember that you belong to the Lord. He has united you to himself. He has given you forgiveness of sins. He has given you eternal life in the blood of his Son by his grace. So go now. Deny yourself so that you may live for the glory of God and his Son. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, you need to hear again what Christ said. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That needs to go out to you as a call to faith. If you want to save your life and you're not willing to give it over to Christ, you will meet judgment. But he calls you to give it up. Give up your warring against God and receive eternal life. Let him clothe you with the righteousness of his Son, and let him give you that peace with him that was only possible through the blood of the cross. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts, that you would cause it to be on the front of our minds throughout this week, and that your Spirit would transform our wills. Please do mortify our selfishness, that we might, with Christ, deny ourselves to seek your will, that your will be done in our lives in every part. We ask this, depending upon your Spirit and your grace, to grow and believe it and see it applied and manifested in our lives. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our elder brother and our Savior. Amen. There's a lot of talk of the denial of our self and our sinful desires in the gospel. But you see, the Lord also promises great blessings for those who are his disciples. And he really does mean that when you lose your life for his sake, you will find it. Psalm 128b, which we're going to sing now in response, it speaks of the blessing.